Well, we covered a short part of the book of Michael on the Lord's Day. We got through three chapters, which is almost halfway through the book. The other chapters, I think, maybe a little bit shorter, hopefully. But we learned from the first three chapters there that sharp denunciation and unrelieved doom had been prophesied concerning both Israel and Judah. Of course, Samaria and Jerusalem were the names that were mentioned there in that first chapter. And of course, that's just the capital of the nations of Judah and Israel. And Michael opened his book in chapter 1 with a description of a severe judgment that was coming from God. And the Lord was coming from his dwelling place to tread as a conqueror throughout the land. The mountain would melt before him. The valleys would split with like wax before fire, like water rushing down a slope. Nothing would stand in his way. And all of this was because of the sins, the transgressions of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. And then we notice in verse 6 of that first chapter, perhaps he of Samaria would be made as a heap in the field. Her eyes would be broken in pieces because she had sold herself to other gods as harlot for hire. And Michael saw no hope for Samaria. Her wound in verse 9, he said, was incurable. But her destruction would not stop there, though, because it would end up at the gates of Jerusalem. And Michael went through the streets, of course, weeping and wailing in grief. And then the last part of that first chapter, Michael made a long play on words as the prophet cries out in verse 10 there. He says, please don't tell it in Gath, which is the meaning is tell town. Weep not at all and roll yourselves in dust in Beth Ophrah, which really means dust town. Then in chapter 2, we saw the wicked, wealthy class who oppress the poor being condemned. Woe to those who plan iniquity, who plot evil upon their beds. They couldn't even sleep at night for that. The Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people. You cannot escape. Then verse 6, beginning there in that second chapter, the false prophets were crying peace. They were crying peace, were condemned, and the people that listened to them, true messages from God, were rebuked. And the question was asked, have you forgotten what it means to be the house of Jacob? Of course, God's attributes are unchanged. He still does good to those that that do uprightly. But your sins will make it necessary for God to punish, not only in their day, but in our day as well. And in verse 10, Michael calls on the people to leave Canaan. He told them to get out, to go away. He said, this is not your resting place. You have polluted the land. It's defiled. It's ruined beyond remedy. It was liars who would lie for a prophet that the people wanted for prophets. They didn't. They weren't interested in a true prophet like Michael. Then in chapter 1, chapter 3, rather, in verse 1, the ruling class was acting as cannibals in their unjust dealings with the people. Reward, hire, money, all this was the beginning and the end of their ambition. Yet they still claimed to lean on the Lord, and they really expected him to protect them. Well, God said he would not respond to their prayers, and he would show them no mercy, just as they had shown no mercy to those that they were oppressing. Then in verse 5 of that third chapter, your false prophets cry peace if you pay them enough money, he says. If there's one who refuses to give you the message that you want, then you prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come upon your false prophets. So there will be no visions or no revelations to those false prophets. And Micah says, but I, in verse 8, says, am filled with power because God's Spirit is with me to declare the sins of Jacob. And then verse 9 in the beginning, listen, you rulers who despise justice and distort that which is right, who take bribes and yet say God is on your side. Because of all your sins, Zion and Jerusalem shall be completely overthrown. The very place of God's presence, that is the temple, will be placed, will be plowed as a field. So God's judgment would be fierce. His anger would not burn forever. In the midst of his severe warnings of judgment, Micah gives a promise of the returns of the faithful from all the 12 tribes. He says, I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head, in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Then chapter 3 ends with a dark picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. And as we look into chapter 4 now, it begins with a picture of Jerusalem being exalted above the hills. Before we go into chapter 4, is there any comments or questions about anything we covered in those first three chapters? If not, in this chapter 4, we see the coming kingdom, a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, as it would be that Micah is prophesying here. And of course, that would involve the elevation of Jerusalem, more or less. In verses 1 and 2, the nations around about would be converging upon Jerusalem. Look at the beginning in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the hills, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Then as we continue reading, we'll see that God's law and His word would go forth from Jerusalem. Verses, the middle of verse 2 there, where I stopped, and on to the end of verse 4. He says, He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. How can we explain this statement there? It says, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Yet we're still at war even today. How would you explain that to someone you're studying with?
Say, since it's talking about the church, it's not talking about international affairs, foreign policy, and whatever. It would seem to me that it's talking about the peaceful nature of the church. There'll be no division between peoples, nations, Jew and Gentile. Those barriers have been taken away.
Okay. There'll be no carnal warfare then within this kingdom, because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a carnal or physical kingdom. And the only sword that would be used there would be which sword?
Our sword of the Spirit.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, that's the only weapon that we can use in our warfare against Satan. Then if we look on into to verse 5 there, we see the response of these people in light of Jerusalem's future glory. Verse 5 says, for all people... Now this is before this new kingdom comes into effect. For all people walk each in the name of his God. Small God, there, see, because these people were guilty of idolatry. But then when that new kingdom comes, he said, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Okay, and if we look on into this chapter a little farther, we see the restoration begin. Your prophecy concerning the restoration of the nation in the next three verses there. Verse 6, he prophesies concerning the gathering of the nation. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. Then in verse 7, we see a transformation taking place. He says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Then in verse 8, we see the reestablishment, as it were, of Jerusalem as the capital. He says in verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Zion. Then as we look into verse 9, we see some events that will precede the coming of this kingdom that he's prophesied about. And the first of those events he mentions is going to be the nation of Judah going into captivity. Look in verse 9, he says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Bring pain and labor and bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. So he's predicting there that Judah will be going into Babylonian captivity. How could Micah know this? The big power now is Assyria, isn't it? What is Babylon at this time? It's just a little community, you might say, within the Assyrian kingdom.
Yeah, thus said the Lord.
Okay. We started out in verse 1, didn't we? The word of the Lord came to Micah, so and he was with the Spirit of God. We saw him back there in chapter 3 and or 2 and verse 8, I believe it was. But he had the Spirit of God. That's how he could prophesy on this thing. So Judah then was going into captivity in Babylonia. And that is covered in verses 9 through 10. And then the latter part of verse 10, we notice he's also prophesying a regathering from Babylon. He says, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Then in verse 11, he says, there are now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. Oh, these enemies of Judah were gathered against her. And they gloated, you might say, because of what was going to happen to Judah. That was the reason that they didn't want the word to get out. Remember, it said, don't tell Gath. They didn't want people to know what was going to happen to them, even though these two nations knew themselves already. Okay, then as we look on into verses 12 and 13, we'll see the future defeat there of Judah's enemies. He says in those verses, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, so that would be the defeat then of Judah's enemies. Any comments, anyone, on chapter 4? We'll see this information here, or details concerning the kingdom, will continue on into the next chapter. Those are kind of tied together there with that prophecy. Anyone have comment on chapter 4 before we go into 5?
There's notes in verses 9 and 10 emphasize the fact that this is all the Lord's doings. They have they've sinned. He's going to send them into captivity, and he's going to take them out at the time he chooses. In fact, elsewhere we know that he has even told how long this captivity will last, and that they will be redeemed from it. It's for a purpose of purging them of this idolatry.
Okay. And we'll see a little later on here where the nations will be purged while they're in captivity. In the first verse of chapter 5, he says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops." Then he talks about the future deliverance of Judah's kings in verses 2 through 6. He says, "He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Of course, he's prophesying here concerning the coming of Christ, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That word "everlasting" there means literally the days of eternity, as we know Christ was in existence throughout eternity. Verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." 7 shepherds are kind of think of completeness. In other words, the nation there would be complete in order to withstand. "Then they shall waste with the sword Assyria, the land of Syria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." Of course, the reason he mentions Nimrod there is because that's back in the early part of Genesis, about chapter 10, I believe it is. We read about Nimrod there and his association with Assyria after he had built a lot of cities and so forth. Then as we look on into the chapter, verse 7 on, we see the blessings of the remnant of Jacob. Verse 7 has to do with the divine source of their existence, we might say. Verse 7 says, "In the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." What do we usually think of when we think about a remnant?
Small portion.
Something small is left over. The lady is sewing, she cuts off a piece of material. Remnant is the waste. But that doesn't have that meaning here at all. The remnant here was something that was important. And it would, this remnant, physical remnant that returned from captivity, would be turned into a spiritual remnant, and of course that remnant would lead to our Savior Christ. So it's not a wasteful thing to think about that. But in verse 8 he says talking about the irresistible power that they would have. It says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion out of the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver." Then he gives them a divine promise there in verse 9. He says, "Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off or destroyed." Who were their worst enemies? The worst enemy. I heard Assyria, I think. Their worst enemy, don't you think, was the people that led them off into idolatry? I think that was probably their worst enemy. Of course, Assyria was their enemy as well. In verses 10 through 14, now I mentioned earlier about the purging. We'll see a purging take place of Israel here in these verses. Verses 10 and 11, God will be removing the carnal weapons or human weapons in the fortifications. Verse 10 says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Then in verse 12, he's also going to destroy occultism as well. He says, I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. And he's going to destroy their idolatry. Verses 13 and 14, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. He said, no more worship the works of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your city. Then in verse 15 there we have the judgment of the nations. He says, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard or have not obeyed, really is what the word heard there would mean. The comments men went on the fifth chapter. Okay, as we look into chapter 6 now, some have identified this chapter as being God's lawsuit against Israel. And I can see why as I read it and think about the organization of this chapter and how it's presented. But as we look into it, then thinking of it as a lawsuit that God has against Israel, in the first two verses we might say we have the opening appeal of this case. Those two verses are here now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Then verse 3, we see the questioning of motives and actions of the people. He says there, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Then the next paragraph, verses 4 through 8, we can see some specific charges that he makes there. Reading from verse 4, it says, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From the Kedar Grove, from Chittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Remember these three points? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And after these specific charges here, we see the declaration of guilt in the next paragraph, which is verses 9 through 12. The Lord's voice cries to the city, Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of weakness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants are spoken lies, and their tongues are deceitful in their mouths. All these things that are mentioned here, these people, those deceitful scales, the wicked scales, the deceitful weight, rather, were things that these people used in their greed as they cheated their brethren out of property. Then after the declaration of their guilt, the rest of the chapter here, we'll see what their sentence was. Verse 13 through 16, Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate. Because of your sins you shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. Remember Omri, that wicked king? and the works of Ahab are done. Another wicked king that was greedy. And you walk in your counsels that I might make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Congressman went on chapter 6. I know I'm kind of rushing through this a little bit, but I wanted to get through the chapter, and we will make it. Let's look on into chapter 7 then, and when we finish up there, we'll have some discussion at the end of this, if you'd like to, or if time permits, we might just review through what we've covered tonight. Looking into verse 1 of chapter 7 here, we have Micah really lamenting now over Israel's sins, and we'll take a look at the distress that she's now in. Verses 1 through 4 have to do with the moral degeneration of society in general. And we read there, verse 1 says, "Woe is me," this is Micah talking now, "for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." How many are in here that's left-handed? Is anyone in here left-handed? Assume everybody's right-handed then. We had a lot of left-handed people here. In fact, one writer I was reading mentioned the fact that these people were ambidextrous. They could work with both hands as well with the left hand as they could the right. Look at verse 3. "That they may be successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar." The best of them is like a briar. "The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." That takes us down to the middle of verse 4 there. Look at verse 4b now. We'll see the coming judgment of God on these people because of their conduct. "The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." Then the next paragraph here, we have just two verses, verse 5 and 6. We have the moral degeneration of personal relationships of these people. Verse 5, he says, "Don't trust in the fool. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Then as we look on further into chapter 7, we see the future deliverance of Israel from her sins. Verses 7 through 9, God will bring her from darkness to light. He writes, "Therefore, I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." Then in verse 10, God will punish her enemies. That is, Israel's enemies. "Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." Then verse 11 begins the blessings that God will send on Israel. Verse 11, we see the expansion of Israel's borders even. He writes there, in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. And the footnote there on the decree, it says the borders would be extended. That's actually what that means there in that footnote. Then in verse 12, we'll see people being moved into Israel. And that day that shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Then in verse 13, again we'll see destruction of Israel's enemies. He says there, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. So God is going to take care of those enemies of Israel when they come back. Then the next few verses here, we see God intervening in the situation even further. Verse 14, Israel will be shepherded. Verse 14 says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell alone in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Even miracles would be formed. Verse 15 says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. So God would even be performing miracles for them when they return. Then we'll see the nation's response to this in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, the nations would be ashamed. He says, right there in verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. And in verse 17, it will fear the Lord. Verse 17 says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And then from verse 18 on through the end of the chapter, we'll see God's forgiveness when it comes. Verse 18, he asks a question. Now, we refer to it the beginning, pretty close to the beginning of our class on Sunday morning. He asks a question, who is a God like you? That's Michael kind of hinting at the meaning of his name, as we mentioned it on Sunday morning. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. We're just talking about God. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And in the last verse, verse 20, he says, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. In other words, what he's saying in that verse there is that God's going to be true to his promises to Abraham and his descendants. Okay, I'll rush through that to get covered, but there's some good information in there, and there's a lot of discussion in there. I wish we could have had another class period to cover this. It would have been real good if we have, but we'll take the rest of our time. We've got about, 5 or 10 minutes to speak?
Seven
minutes, okay. Some of you make some comments now about some points that stuck in your mind as we're going through there.
One thing I noticed in chapter 5, verse 2, talking about the coming of Christ, the prophet of Christ, refers to him as the one to be ruler in Israel, who going forth from of old, from everlasting. Like somewhat in sharp contrast to some of the ideas that have sprung up in over the years about Christ. I don't know how widespread it is, and maybe it was just poetic license in one of our songs that we used to use that referred to this idea that they searched through heaven and found a Savior. Like it was sort of an afterthought, it was sort of a contingency plan or something like that. It was in the works a lot longer than that.
Okay, it was in the plans for eternity, wasn't it, from the beginning? Okay, anyone else have any particular thought or comment that you'd like to make concerning anything we covered?
You're talking about their worst enemy. I think they themselves were their worst enemy.
Yeah. By letting the people lead them off into adultery in the first place. Trevor, do you...
I think Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, is a very popular and famous passage where it has many good points in it, but one of the ones that I get from it is that one response that these people might have tried to bring to the Lord is that he's asking too much. Mm-hmm. That this is too hard, this is too complicated, I just can't do it. And so what he shows here is that that God hasn't asked something tremendous or something incredible from these people. And he's just asking them, as you mentioned, these three points: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk with our God. And I think that carries over today as well, that the essence of the gospel, what he asks of us, could also be summed up in that as well.
Okay. I think we'd fall right under those three points there today, wouldn't we? As I see it, to do justly, that's to do justice to God, follow His will, but also to do justice to our fellow man, to our brothers and sisters, and to love mercy, show mercy as He shows up mercy. Forgiveness included in that. We've got to forgive if we want to be forgiven. And then walk humbly with your God. We need to be humble and of course, walk with Him. Ralph, you...
Something I noticed in verses 6 through 8 there, in chapter 6, sacrifice will not substitute for obedience. It's like the discussion between Samuel and Saul. Saul seemed to think that he could, they could bring back some of the sheep and sacrifice the best of it. And of course, it would be spotless and without blemish and all that stuff. It'd be the best. And he's going to offer sacrifice, but that wasn't what God wanted first and foremost. Yeah. And he talks about some rather extreme things that people might do by way of sacrifice. Sacrifice was necessary, it was part of the old law. The main thing was obedience. Sacrifice was secondary.
Okay, all good, very good thoughts. Appreciate them. We've still got a few more minutes. If anyone else has something that they'd like to comment concerning it. Now I'll let you go then and we'll assemble out in the auditorium.